Thank you, Larry. We come to a text that certainly is a great text and one of great theology, replete with meaning, and so we're going to spend all hour on one verse. And we could spend next week on it as well and probably give five lessons easily without really plumbing the depths of it. But our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. The writer has told us that Christ tasted death for everyone. And now he writes, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for this hour and this time together. It's a great privilege and blessing to be with the saints, to be with them on a Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, and be with them in this way, worshiping. Worshiping together in song and in the reading of Scripture and the study of Scripture. That's true fellowship. Reading and reflecting upon the great truths of your word. And this particular verse, what a privilege that is. And there's so much there, Father. We look to you to bless us with it, to teach us and to instruct us and build us up in the faith and give us an understanding of what you have done for us in your Son and what you have given to us in him. The kind of Savior we have, the sufficiency of the salvation that he obtained and the sufficiency of the Savior himself. We are blessed beyond anything we really can comprehend. And you have given us a future. You call it an inheritance that's beyond anything we can comprehend. These are some of the things that I hope, Father, will be fixed in our minds as we study this text, that you will teach us and give us a great appreciation for your Son and for what he's done for us, what he's presently doing for us. We may be in difficulties, and if we're not today, we may be in them tomorrow. Life's difficult, but we have a Savior who is completely involved with our lives, wise beyond our ability to comprehend, infinitely wise about the circumstances of life that we face. And so we have every reason for confidence and trust. So, Lord, would you instill those responses and attitudes in our hearts this morning through our time of study in this text. Build us up in the faith, we pray. Give us a greater understanding of all that we have in Christ. And bless us also, Lord, in the material things of life. You've made us physical people. You've made us people that, in some measure, at least certainly depend upon the material environment in which we live. We must provide for ourselves. We need food and drink and clothing and all of these things, the basics of life. And we can think at times, well, we provide for ourselves. We work hard. We are industrious, and we obtain what we need. But the reality is, Lord, we are industrious if we are. We're conscientious about these things because of your grace. You give us that, and you give us opportunities. And really, ultimately, everything comes from you. And so, Lord, with all humility, with the humility that we should have, we ask, Father, provide for us. We are facing difficult days. Economically uncertain days. So we pray for our leaders that you'd bless them with wisdom. But also, we look to you to bless us and provide for us. So Lord, we pray that you would do that. That's for all of us, whether we're suffering privation or not. We may be experiencing prosperity, but we still are dependent upon you for everything. But for those that are in particular difficulty, those who may be without employment, those who are sick or recovering from sickness. We pray for them. Pray that you bless. Pray that you make provision as each one needs provision. We pray for those in our congregation who are in difficulty and those outside, those who are friends or family in other places, other towns. We pray that you'd bless them and encourage them. Give them a sense of your presence. Stir us to be diligent in our prayer life for one another. And Father, we pray that you would bless. Give them a sense of your presence. Give us a sense of your presence. We pray that right now because you are in our midst. Christ is among the candlesticks, we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. He's there, and we can take from that that he's here. It's where his word is preached, where his name is believed upon. Help us think soberly about that, that we are in his church, and we are to be attentive to his word. So, Father, help us to be that, to focus our attention upon the text that we will read, one verse that we have read and that we will consider, and build us up in the faith as we do so. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts, and then, Father, build us up in the faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. America has an impressive pioneer history. A history of brave men and women who went into unexplored regions of the continent and opened them up for settlement. Probably the most famous of those early pioneers was Daniel Boone, a trailblazer who opened the Wilderness Road through the Appalachian Mountains. He led settlers from the east over dangerous and bloody territory through the Cumberland Gap and into the beautiful bluegrass region of the West. That's the picture the author of Hebrews gives of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 10, that of a great pathfinder who went before us to establish the way of salvation. He calls him the author of our salvation, but the word that's used here can also mean the captain or the pioneer of our salvation. He's the one who brings us through the danger and into salvation. It is a lesson on Christ's greatness. The author has been teaching that. He has been describing Jesus as greater than the angels. He is the Son of Man who fulfills Psalm 8 and obtained a great salvation for us. But for some, his sufferings and death didn't seem fitting for the Son of Man. In fact, for them, Jesus' sufferings didn't show him to be greater than the angels. It seemed to show that he was less than the angels. That objection may have been given to these Hebrew Christians, may have come to them from Orthodox Jews there in the city of Rome, who challenged the church on this point that the idea of a suffering Messiah was completely abhorrent. They looked for a Messiah who would come in triumph, Messiah who would lead the armies of Israel to victory, or something even greater, lead the heavenly host in triumph over the enemies and vanquish the pagans and rout the Romans by force, by power, and establish a great glorious kingdom on the earth centered in Jerusalem. That's what they were looking for, not some humble carpenter who died like a common criminal on a cross. Well, that objection evidently weighed on the Hebrew Christians. They didn't quite know how to respond to it. It seemed to carry some weight, some conviction. They were even a bit swayed by it. That's not at all unusual. There's nothing that happened back then. There's nothing that really transpires in this book that doesn't happen in the present day as well. There's no problem that is addressed in this book that isn't contemporary. And you hear the same kinds of objections today. You hear the same kind of objections that they were hearing in Bible churches, even churches like Believer's Chapel. In fact, I've heard the very objection that I'm referring to. A man who, for some years, a number of years ago, attended Believer's Chapel, told me after a few years that he didn't like our evening meeting. He said, Dan, I got to tell you, it's a downer. I remember the tone in which he said, I thought, well, what's the deal here? Is it the singing? It could be. We don't have any musical accompaniment, and we can sing off tune, and we sing some old hymns, and sometimes it drags a bit, so this evening let's pick it up. But that wasn't it. At least that wasn't what he told me. What was to him a downer was all the attention that we put on the blood, on the death of Christ. He wanted to hear about life. He wanted to hear about the resurrection. Well, as I told him, you do hear about the resurrection. We talk about the resurrection. It's essential. That's a fundamental doctrine of the faith. We're lost without the resurrection. We have a living Savior. But we're not saved by the resurrection. We're saved by the blood of Christ. The resurrection is God's confirmation that He accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is His death. It is His blood that saves us. And that's what we are told by our Lord to remember. The bread and the cup, the loaf and the wine symbolize the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to remember continually. And this is what the author of Hebrews tells us, that we're saved by that. It's a consistent testimony of the Scriptures. But later in chapter 9 and verse 22, the author writes, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We don't want to hear about the blood of Jesus Christ, and we don't want to hear about His sacrifice, we don't want to hear about the death of our Lord, then we are beginning to drift. That's dangerous. And that's a dangerous sign. It was for these Hebrews, and so in verse 10, the author answers the critics by showing that far from being an objection to Christ's greatness, His sufferings were part of His greatness and the very means to making Him our Savior. He had become a man. He became a man, had to become a man, and be made like those He came to save in order to save them. And He had to suffer to do that. That's the explanation. In fact, the author begins by saying, it was fitting that the Lord suffer. The Lord's sufferings may seem improper to some, completely inappropriate, but they're absolutely fitting, the author says. F.F. Bruce wrote a good statement in regard to this objection. Really, it's a good statement in regard to any objection to the doctrines of the Word of God, but he wrote it specifically in regard to this. He wrote, there are many who are ready to tell us confidently what would and what would not be worthy of God. But in fact, the only way to discover what is a worthy thing for God to do is to consider what God has actually done. Then he adds, the man who says, I could not have a high opinion of a God who would or would not do this or that, is not adding anything to our knowledge of God. He is simply telling us something about himself. Well, that's true. There are people today who object to the idea of a blood atonement, that God's justice could only be satisfied through a sacrifice, through the death of His Son. They find that to be abhorrent. They find that to be primitive, to be barbaric. But that tells us nothing about God. That tells us everything about them. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He asked Job. Who are we to sit in judgment on God? We're simply His creatures. And yet, men do that every day. If we want to know what is fitting for God to do, what is right, We can't look to ourselves, we can't look to our own hearts, we can't look to our notions of right and wrong, good and bad. We must look one place, and that is in His Word. We must look at what He has done, what He has revealed. We have to rely on the Scriptures. We have to rely on God's revelation, and we have to believe it. It is our standard. It is our authority. It is our only standard and authority. It teaches there is no forgiveness apart from an atoning blood sacrifice. Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. In fact, I'll read that verse. He's talking about the death of Christ and what has happened with the crucifixion of Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Well, what he's saying there is, if there's any righteousness that can come by our works, and Paul's issue there in Galatians is the law and salvation by faith plus works, and he's explaining there's no salvation by faith plus works. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if it were not that way, if that were not true, then God would not have sent His Son to die for us. If there could have been any other way of salvation, if salvation could have come through the observance of the law, then of course Christ would not have died. Why would the Father send His Son to die when there are other ways of salvation? The fact that Christ died is the proof, the incontrovertible proof, that there was only one way, and that's the only way of salvation. If He could have done it another way, He would have done it. He didn't do it another way because there was no other way but the way of the cross for salvation. And so, in almost an understatement, the author answers any objection to the atonement, to the sacrifice of Christ, by saying it was fitting. Well, it certainly was fitting. It was fitting. It was necessary. It was essential for God to perfect the Savior through sufferings. God is not careless about what He does. He is described here as the one for whom are all things and through whom are all things. He is the designer and the creator of everything. He is sufficient for every task. He is the Almighty. All things were made by Him. All things exist for Him and for His glory. And that puts things in perspective, because the one who designed and created all things designed and caused salvation. Redemption is as much His work as the universe is. And that's where we must begin if we are to understand salvation. And because it is God's work, we can be confident it is fitting. It is not arbitrary. It is right. In fact, because God is who He is, holy and wise, there could be no other way of salvation than the one that He established through His Son. In other words, we can know what is right by looking at what He did, not analyzing what He did by what we think is right. And what He did is offer up His Son for us, and we can know, therefore, it's fitting. Nothing happens by chance. Everything has its place in God's eternal purpose. You and I can't figure it all out. We don't know why every detail of life happens the way it does. Why some inconvenient event occurs in our life. Why some tragedy comes. Why some blessing comes. We can't figure it all out. But we can know this by faith, that it all fits within God's plan some way. And that's true of salvation. It is all by His wise design and His sovereign will. God does it. We don't save ourselves. We see that here. We see that in this verse. He is described as the one who is bringing many sons to glory. We're not bringing ourselves to glory. He is presently bringing many sons to glory. Not a few, many, and it's His work. Salvation is of the Lord. That is a theme that runs all through the Word of God. And salvation is glory. Think of that. He's bringing many sons to glory, to that ultimate goal, bringing us to glory. Now, I say think about that. You can think about that all day long. You can think about that all week long, and you won't begin to fathom what it means. In verse 9, we're told that because of his death, Christ was crowned with glory and honor. We're told here that the saved will share in that glory. So what must that glory be? Well, this, in part, is one of the reasons that the author calls our salvation in verse 3 so great. We will share in Christ's glory and share it in a place of glory. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 when he says we're going to a place and to things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Things that are beyond our comprehension. He says, oh, it's a completely different plane of existence. A fourth dimension, a fifth dimension, an infinite number of dimensions. We can't begin to comprehend it. It's all because Christ suffered for us in our place. That's the real force and focus of the verse. It is to show how fitting this way of salvation is. It was fitting for Christ to suffer first because it occurred, both in his incarnation and death, according to God's will. Therefore, it's right. And his will is always right because it's always wise. It's always perfect. That is clearly the suggestion here. And the writer learned that from the apostles. Peter declared it on the day of Pentecost that Christ suffered and died by the hands of wicked men. Crucifixion was the greatest crime of history. It was an evil act that occurred. An innocent man was put to death, and one who was known to be innocent. Even the Roman judge said, I find no fault in this man. Nevertheless, he was put to death. That was a crime. He was put to death by the hands of wicked men. Still, Peter says, it was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The death of Christ was the plan of God. It wasn't a mistake of history. It was the plan of God, therefore it is right. And it was effective. That alone shows that it was fitting for Christ to suffer. He saved us by his sufferings. In that way, he became the author of our salvation. Now, again, that word author can be translated as captain, as it is in the King James Version. It means leader. It means source. Pioneer and pathfinder are good translations of that word. Man was created for glory. We saw that in Psalm 8 last week. That's what it teaches. That was what God created us for. But man fell, and our sin separated us from God, separated us from that glory. It was like the sin was like a barrier of impassable mountains between us and him. We were separated. But Christ opened up the way. Only he could do that. But he could do it only by his death. Only through his sufferings could he be our captain and bring us to glory. But what is meant by it was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings? The idea of perfecting Christ is a little puzzling, I think, at least when we read it at first glance. Perfecting Christ. Christ is the Son of God. He is the effulgence of the Father's glory. That's what the author said at the very beginning of this book in verse 3. How can he, who has always existed in perfection, be perfected? And of course, he can't be perfected morally. The idea here is perfect in the sense of complete. Sufferings made his character as the God-man complete, and the sufferings made his task as the Savior complete. There are three ways in which Christ's sufferings made him a perfect Savior, the perfect Savior. First, by suffering temptation victoriously, he proved who he was, proved that he was perfect, proved that he was qualified to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sinners and offer himself up as the spotless Lamb of God. Christ's triumph over temptation publicly demonstrated that his life was impeccable, that it was sinless and incapable of sin. He was fit to be our substitute in judgment. Secondly, his sufferings were the means of removing our guilt and delivering us from the justice and the wrath of God. We're all naturally guilty. We're born that way. I can cite scripture after scripture, but 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're all sinners. And we cannot enter heaven in that condition, stained with sin. We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. That happens only through Christ's sacrifice. Now, let me explain the problem a little, and I don't think I'm explaining it in a way that's new to many of you, but sin is a debt. It's a debt that must be paid, but the only payment is death. That's the wages of sin. We know that from Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam ate and died. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But for us to escape that death and live, for us to make the payment and live, we need someone to make it in our place. We need someone to die in our place. We need someone to pay that debt, to take our penalty. We needed a substitute. And Christ became that. There would be no salvation apart from Christ suffering for sin in our place. He would have been an incomplete Savior apart from the cross. In fact, He would not have been a Savior at all. There'd be no salvation at all apart from the cross of Christ. So it was fitting for the Father to make His Son perfect, complete, as the Savior through suffering. But thirdly, it was fitting because His own experience of human suffering in the body allows Him to understand our plight, our condition, our situation in this world, and have compassion upon us as our Savior and our priest. And that is one of the great lessons of this letter, that that Christ is our great high priest. In chapter 4, we are told that He can sympathize with us, and we should draw near to Him. Well, He can not only sympathize, understand our situation, He can provide for us in it. He's all powerful. He's not just a sympathetic high priest, but a powerful high priest. But He knows our condition. Now, He knows it better than we do. And so He knows how to come to our aid in every circumstance of life, and He knows how to do that because He has been here. He was here before we were. He knows it better than we do. He's experienced it all. Suffering completed His character, and it very often does. I could say it always does, but I don't know that sometimes it doesn't make people just bitter. That's sad and a bad response to difficulty, but very often suffering has a good effect. It perfects character. Really, there's no growth in human nature. There's no growth as a person apart from struggle of some kind, apart from pressure and tension, apart from the challenges and testings of life. That's how we grow. So in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that although He was a son, that is, although He was the eternal Son of God, the perfect Son of God, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. That is, that He suffered as a man in His human nature. He is one of us completely. He is a true man to perfection. Leon Morris illustrated this from the flower and its bud. The bud may be perfect, but there's a difference between its perfection and that of the blossom. The flower is the full expression of the plant. And through trials and testings, the Lord's character as a man bloomed. It was made full and complete and perfect. Adam failed in that regard. When he was put in the garden, he was put to the test. And one purpose of that, maybe the central purpose of that, was that there was perfection there. He'd never sinned. He'd never done anything. He'd never broken anything, any law, because no law had been given. But then the law was given not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this was the opportunity for Adam to exercise himself, his will, his righteousness in obedience, to bring it out, to flower, as it were, to bloom, and he didn't. Christ, on the other hand, did. Now that answers the objection that Christ's sufferings annulled or disproved his greatness. No, they prove it. Through those sufferings, he proved obedient. Through his sufferings, his character was brought out to the full, complete. They were the means of his being our Savior in a variety of ways. He is the author of our salvation because he is both the source of it and the leader to it. He wrote the story and he guides us through it. So the description of him as the captain or pioneer of our salvation is completely appropriate. He opened up the way of salvation and he leads us in it. And he leads us to it. It's not an easy way. It involves suffering because just as we will share in his glory, we must also share in his sufferings. That's part of what makes us complete or mature. That's part of how we develop. We experience challenges and we respond in obedience and we grow in that way. Later, at the end of the book, in chapter 13, the author urges, "Let us go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach." That's part of the Christian life. Following Christ in the midst of this world, going out to him, leaving things behind if necessary, suffering in his behalf, bearing his reproach, bearing his rejection, bearing his hardship. But the encouragement in all of this is we don't go out alone. We're not on this path alone. We have a leader who has gone before us, and he never asks us to go where he himself has not first gone. He's not like those generals who would sit back safely at HQ sending men into harm's way like they did at the Battle of the Somme in World War I. The first day of the battle, July 1st, 1916, 100,000 British soldiers went over the top and into no man's land. By the end of the day, 60,000 were casualties, cut down by German guns. The response of the generals was to keep repeating their tactics, day after day, sending men back into withering machine gun fire. It's different in the Israeli army. Their officers never give the command forward. They always give the command, follow me. The father of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, the modern Israeli army, was Ordi Wingate, a Scottish officer in the British army. He was a Christian, raised Plymouth Brethren. He taught them their tactics. Moshe Dayan said, Ordi Wingate taught us everything we know. And he gave them that command. He demanded that the officers set an example by leading their men into battle. And many of their young lieutenants have fallen in battle. But that's a true leader. A real captain. He isn't detached from his men. He's in the trenches with the troops fighting their battles. There's a story about Alexander the Great that illustrates that and explains why his men left their homes and followed him halfway across the world. The Greek army was crossing the hot Persian desert and at the point of giving up from thirst and fatigue when scouts found a small amount of water, just enough for one person, and so they brought it to Alexander in a helmet. He was choking from dust and thirst, but when he looked around and he saw the men he was leading, thirsty and without water, he poured it out in the sight of everyone. He wouldn't drink until they had water, until they all drank together. He suffered with his men. That's leadership. The result of it was the men were inspired by his self-denial for them, and they went forward with new resolve. We have a captain like that, far more of a captain like that. He doesn't sit safely back at headquarters, issuing foolish orders, sending us into harm's way, sending us where he himself has never gone. He's always there with us, and he's always there before us. He's been there first. He always says to us, follow me, and he leads us. We follow in his tracks. That's why he had to be perfected by sufferings to become a complete captain. That was the encouragement that this little band of Hebrew Christians in Rome needed. They had begun well. They had suffered at the first and for some time at the beginning gladly. But over time, their zeal had begun to flag. They were on a difficult path. They were experiencing trials, deprivation, mocking, imprisonment even. It was difficult. And so they were thinking about turning back. They were thinking about giving up on all of this, leaving the church, going back to the synagogue. They needed endurance. That's what the writer tells them later in chapter 10. He reminds them, you began well. Remember the former days. Remember what you went through. Remember the joy with which you experienced it all. Don't give away your confidence. Don't throw it away. You have need of endurance, and so do we. And one way we get endurance is by looking to Christ, thinking about him, considering all that he's done for us, all that he's doing for us, all that he will yet do for us, understanding what all of that means. He did not come as some great lawgiver standing on a mountaintop, issuing commands to us down below. He came to us. He became one of us. He lived in the trenches with us. He knows our condition. He knows our needs from experience. He knows how best to supply them. And because he suffered in this world. He knows what we're up against. He knows the dangers, he knows the temptations, and he knows how to escape them. Daniel Boone knew the path through the Appalachians because he'd lived there. In fact, he'd disappear into those mountains for months, sometimes years. He knew the land. One writer said the forest was his only school. As a result, his skill in the ways of the woods was even greater than that of the Indians. He could even outfight them. So he was a great pioneer and pathfinder. And Christ is well qualified to be our guide through this world and through this life. He has lived here. He knows this world. He knows every aspect of it. And he knows our plight. So we're to look to him. He's the Lord of Psalm 23. He is our shepherd who is always with us. He is before us and he is behind us, just as he was when he brought Israel out of Egypt, when Pharaoh pursued them and caught the Israelites at the Red Sea. You remember, the people thought they were in great peril. They panicked. The reality was they were absolutely safe. They didn't think so, but they were. The Lord was before them and behind them. He was their vanguard. He was their rear guard. That's what Moses reminded them of. And he told them, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. What great words those are. Just stay where you are. Don't even fight. Just watch God deliver you. And he did. He defeated Pharaoh. He guided the nation through the sea and into the wilderness and guided them through that wilderness and ultimately brought them safely to the promised land. Now that's a picture of what Christ is doing for us in this world. He's doing the same, But what do? Well, so often we do the same that Israel did. We face a crisis and we panic. What we should do is simply stand and see. Trust the Lord. Rest in Him. Believe His promises. Follow them. He knows. He knows our condition. He knows that we're weak. He's very patient with Israel. He's very patient with us. He knows our frame, that we are just dust. He has been through it all. He knows how tough it can be. But He also knows how and when to help, because He learned it through suffering. But first of all, He is the captain of our salvation. He is the pioneer of our salvation. He is the author, the source of our salvation, because He made atonement for our salvation. He suffered death for us. It was bloody. It was painful. It was shameful. But He did it for us. It was that suffering that made Him the complete Savior, that perfected Him as our Savior. He suffered hell in our place. He couldn't save us by His teaching, perceptive as it was. He couldn't save us by His example, perfect as it was. As Paul said, if it had been possible that He could do that, He would have never gone to the cross. He went to the cross because it was the only way of salvation. It was fitting for Him to suffer. It was the wisest way of salvation. It is the only way of salvation, because there at the cross, the love of God and the justice of God met. God was satisfied in the sacrifice of His Son. As a result, we've all been saved. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been saved. We've been loosed from our sins. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And someday we will stand before Him faultless, spotless, clean, and perfect. And let's not overlook the fact that God has done that for a multitude. Through Christ, He is bringing many sons to glory. Many, not few. There's not this little elect few. The elect are a multitude. Many. God's grace is abundant. Now, I don't think we simply understand the abundance and the depth and the greatness of the grace of God by looking at how many people He saved. We look at it by looking at the means by which He saved us, the way in which He saved us, by sacrificing His only begotten Son for us. But look at what He accomplished, bringing many sons to glory. The One who created the world, the One from whom are all things and through whom are all things, was not about to lose the world to sin and judgment. And so He saved it. He reclaimed it. He redeemed it. He sent His Son to die for people, for a vast multitude of people. John got a glimpse of that. We have a sense of it in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. He's caught up into heaven. He sees the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And then he sees this other great multitude that have come out from the nations. And he said, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, righteous before God. He has made us clean. He has made us sons. We are in God's family with all of the privileges of a son. Think of that. That's who you are if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are in that host. You're numbered among them with all of the privileges of being in God's family. Well, that's if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. There may be some here who have not put their faith in Him, and you're not at this moment counted in that multitude. If that's the case, is that your desire? Would you like to be clean? Would you like to be forgiven? Would you like to be in that heavenly host? Would you like to be going to glory and enjoying that for all eternity? If so, then look to Christ. That's all one must do. Just trust in Him as the Savior, as the eternal Son of God who became a man and became our substitute, who suffered in our place. All who trust in Him for salvation are saved. So look to him and enjoy what our author calls so great salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the great truths of this text and the way in which it sets forth our Savior as our captain, the author of our salvation, the source of our salvation. What a term that's replete with meaning. We can't plumb the depths of it. So much that could be said still. And that's as it should be. This is your truth. This is truth that's infinite in its greatness and glory and extent. And so we praise you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. It was fitting. It may seem odd to some people. It may seem completely contrary to what they think is fitting and normal, that you would send your son to die, that our Savior would be a suffering Savior. And yet it was fitting. It was right. It was necessary. And we give you the praise and the thanks for sending your son to die for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.